to see all of you this evening. I hope you got a nap this afternoon. I got one. I thought I'd feel a little bit better. I feel better, but I don't know if I sound any better. The Bible records many of God's pleas to man to be restored to God's way of doing things. When you look back at the Old Testament, you have a man by the name of Noah. Peter talks about him in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. How he tried to restore the people of the day. We read about Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 about his efforts. We read about Zechariah in chapter 1 and verse 3 of Zechariah. We read about the prophet Malachi in chapters 3 and chapter 4 of the book of Malachi. We read about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 4 there. But we also read in the prophet of Jeremiah in chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, where thus says the Lord, "Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." But they said, that is the children of Israel, "We will not walk in it. Also, I set a watchman over you, saying, 'Listen to the sound of the trumpet.' But they said, 'We will not listen.'" God's people have been rebellious at times. And we live in a day and time when God's people are still somewhat rebellious. They want to worship God their way. They want to do what they want to do, when they want to do it, how they want to do it. But God has other plans. He has a desire for us to go to heaven. In order to do that, we have to do what God tells us to do. You cannot do it your way. In chapter 18 of the book of Jeremiah, verses 15 through 17, we see that this plea is often ignored in spite of God making the plea over and over and over again. But then you can go to Jeremiah chapter 10 and notice in verse 23 where Jeremiah says, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." I'm going to put this in a nutshell for you. If you want to go to heaven, you have to do it according to God's plan. You have to do it according to His pattern. You know, if you want to go to some theme park, say you want to go to the Nashville Zoo, and you can't just walk up and go to the turnstile and say, "I want to go in and see the rhinoceroses today or the giraffes," they're going to say, "Well, you have to go over and pay a for a ticket." "Well, I don't want to do that. I just want to go in and see them." If you want to go in and view what they have to show you, then you have to do it their way. You can't go to the Capri Theater up here to watch a movie and just walk in, can you? You have to go through their plan to gain access. If you want to go to heaven, then you have to go through God's plan to gain access. And God has pleaded with His people throughout the generations to come back to Him. He wants us to restore our lives to His divine way, His divine will. New Testament Christianity is the only way of salvation. It's the only way that you can obtain salvation. It's the only way that you can go to heaven is to follow the New Testament pattern that God has given us. You see that in Acts chapter 2. And go through the book of Acts. And you see that anyone who is planning to go to heaven must follow the plan of salvation. God has set in place a plan and He has ordained it. So we have to return to God's way. That is the old paths. And it is at the heart of the gospel that we believe and obey and teach God's plan. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 tells us that if we're going to speak, we are to speak as the oracles of God. We're to speak God's word and God's word only. But we must return to an absolute respect for the Scriptures as being God's inspired revelation to us. This book, this is just a book. It's just a copy of God's word. But it is still God's word. And people today in our society have no respect for what God tells us. No respect whatsoever. And sad to say, it bleeds over into His church. But you look throughout the pages of the Bible, and you read that the Word of God is God's Word, the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. But we have to have this respect, and as we look, we understand that that respect has and continues to be corroded. It is wasting away. People in the world today have a lack of respect of God's Word. And we know this because of things like secular humanism, where they want to take God's Word out of everything and teach your children in school what they want them to be taught. Some of you may wonder what that is. The Humanist Manifesto says, "We believe that traditional dogmatic or authoritarian religions that place revelation, God, ritual, or creed above human needs and experience do a disservice to the human species." You catch what they said? They're saying God has no place in human society. Where did humans come from? God is our creator, is he not? So what right do we have to take him out of the oversight of the human species? But then we look and we're surrounded by immorality. We're surrounded by selfish lust. We read about that in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Here Paul says, "Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." There's coming a day in which every person will stand before that great judge, and we will have to give an account for how we have lived our lives. Paul describes that as a day of wrath. And it's going to be an upsetting day for those who want to live how they want to live, who want to go to heaven on their terms, who want to worship God on their terms. And when Christ opens up the Word of God and the Lamb's Book of Life, we're going to be judged by those two things. And it's going to be an upsetting day for several people. The Bible says the majority of the people will not find their way into heaven, because broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many will find that way. But we're also confronted with hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. You ever heard somebody say, "Well, I'm not going there because I know so-and-so goes there, and they're a hypocrite." Well, what are they? And to a certain extent, aren't we all? Because we're all sinners, aren't we? Isn't that why we're here? It's because we need God's Word to be preached to us, to be taught to us. We need to learn about God's Word so that we can better ourselves tomorrow in hope of going to heaven. This thought is from those who oppose this erosion, who ought rather to oppose this erosion. They ought to have a respect for the Word of God, but they don't. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew chapter 23 about the scribes and the Pharisees. In verses 2 and 3, he said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not so." Do what they say, but don't do what they do. They're hypocrites. And several times throughout the teachings of the Gospels, Jesus would describe the Pharisees and the Sadducees as just that, hypocrites. You know what a hypocrite is? Everybody says, "Yeah, I know, I've got my idea what a hypocrite is." You know what the definition is? Hollywood. An actor is a hypocrite. He pretends to be something that he is not. That's what a hypocrite is. And if you go back and do an original study, that's what hypocrites were. When you looked at the days of William Shakespeare, the actors were known as hypocrites because they pretended to be one thing when they were not, when they were something else. And a hypocrite is just, that's what people look at people today and say, "Well, he's a hypocrite. He pretends to be a Christian when he's not." You're play acting. And that's how the word hypocrite came about to be. But then there is denying the doctrines of God. Everybody is looking for a new revelation. Everybody wants a new and better way of serving God. They want Holy Spirit guidance apart from what God's Word tells us. They want what we might term as liberal theology. God's Word is too strict, and they want to do what they want to do in a more convenient way. It satisfies their palate better than doing what God says do. I mean, God's Word can be harsh sometimes, can it not? When it tells you to withdraw fellowship from someone that's walking disorderly, that's harsh, especially if it's a family member. But we must return to an absolute respect for God's Word because it is inspired revelation that's been given to us. But also, we must return to using the Bible as our only source of authority. Now, I'm not saying we can't use commentaries to help us study, but we must not rely on man to tell us what God's Word says. When you hired me or when you hired anybody else to stand in this pulpit, when you bring somebody in for a gospel meeting, do not rely on them to tell you the absolute truth because they are human and they are fallible. They will make mistakes. When Paul wrote the first letter to the Corinthians, in verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, "Let there be no divisions or schisms among you." We talked about that this morning. In the following verses, verses 11 through 13 there, he condemns them because they're putting more emphasis on this one that baptized this and baptized so-and-so. You know what I view that as? Preacheritis. Y'all ever heard of preacheritis? You follow a man because he speaks honey-dripping language. And it's the best speaker that you've ever heard. And you think, oh, he's the grandest thing since sliced bread. And I'm just going to follow him wherever he goes. Then you have begun to follow a man. And you're not following the Scriptures. We need to follow the Scriptures instead. We need to return back to a book, chapter, and verse preaching. If we don't have that, then we're no better than all these other denominations that are bringing in the gidgets and the gadgets and the recreation. They don't have authority for those things. You know, I mentioned the Gateway Church up here this morning. And I've got a brother-in-law that talks about world outreach over here, and he calls it Six Flags Over Jesus because of the theatrics that goes along with it. But you think about it. I used to work with a fellow that went to church up here at the Gateway Church. You know what his job was? To make sure that the refreshment area had plenty of Coca-Colas in it. And he would overstock it sometime, and he would come to the office, and he'd say, "Hey, y'all," says, "come over here to my truck." And it was like a drug dealer or something. He'd open up his cooler, and he'd have the Coca-Cola in a glass bottle with the real sugar in it. He'd say, "Y'all want one of these? I've had some left over from church." When did the church get into the business of offering refreshments? I don't know that it ever did. In fact, the Apostle Paul condemned the Corinthian church for doing that. That's why the 11th chapter in the first letter was written. But we look at passages like Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 19, and in this one passage, the Apostle used six quotes to support his one statement that he makes in verse 9 of chapter 3. He says in verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they all are under sin." When you go back to book, chapter, and verse, it applies to everyone. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. It applies to everybody. The gospel is not a respecter of people. God is not a respecter of people. Remember what Peter said when he went to the household of Cornelius and the Holy Spirit come down upon his household? In chapter 10, in verses 34 and 35, he makes the pronouncement of a truth. I see that God is not a respecter of people. God's word applies to every person. No one is exempt. And you can't sit back and say, "Well, I'm 70 years old. I'm retired. It no longer applies to me." This is the game show buzzer that you're going to hear. It's going to go, eh, wrong answer. It still applies to everybody. In verse 19, Paul says, here, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Who here is not under the law of God? Everybody is. That's what's going to judge us in the day of judgment. Christ is going to have two books. He's going to have the Word of God, the law, and he's going to have the Lamb's Book of Life. This right here is what you need to be living by right now. That's the law that's going to judge you. Book, chapter, and verse is what we need to be living by. But brethren have become bored with this kind of preaching. They no longer want a preacher that's going to get up here, slap the podium and say, hell is wrong, hell is bad, sin is wrong, and they don't want that kind of preaching anymore. They want somebody that's going to say, God loves you and you can do whatever you want. Just make sure that your contribution's in the basket when it comes around. And that's what society wants. We need the message to step on our toes. If it doesn't step on our toes occasionally, what does that say about us? What does that say about our preaching? Is it book, chapter, and verse? We need to have Bible classes that have Scripture being used in them, way down to the little bitty ones. And too many times today, we don't want our children learning book, chapter, and verse. How many of you that are my age remember having us recite a memory verse? You'd have to go home and you'd have to learn that memory verse or learn the 23rd Psalm before next Sunday, along with all of your schoolwork and everything. We need to do what's told in Jude, verse 3. We need to contend for the faith. Jude says here, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I find it necessary to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. There's not going to be another revelation from God. This is it. This is the last message we have from God. There's not going to be another revelation, regardless of what some men may tell you. This is it. This is the book we need to live by. This is the book we need to learn from on how to be what God wants us to be. But they're going to debate that it's now unacceceptable to a lot of people. They're going to refuse. We need to be refusing error and apostasy, according to what Jude in verse 4 says here. But if we return to the old paths, what does that mean? What does returning to the old paths of the gospel, what will that do for us? Well, it will return hearts of men to God. That's what the Old Testament teaches in Malachi chapter 4. That's what the New Testament teaches in Luke chapter 1. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, that the gospel turns evil hearts. The gospel has that ability. The Hebrew writer says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the asunder of dividing bone and marrow. When you think about a two-edged sword, in a military sense, it's used for both offense and defense. It cuts both ways, slashing and back and forth. And that's the way the Word of God is used. And when you look at the Ephesian letter, when Paul talks about the armor of God, this is your sword. The Hebrew writer says it's sharper than any two-edged sword that any military man could ever use. It's sharper. It can do more damage to the heart of man than a sword can, because it will prick a man's heart. Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. The gospel will return evil hearts to God, but it produces good and honest hearts. When you read in Luke chapter 8 about the sermon on the parable of the sower there, in verse 15, Jesus said, "But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. The Word of God can produce fruit in even the hardest of hearts. And people will say today, well, nobody would be able to forgive me. Nobody can forgive me of the things I've done in my life. God said He can. The Apostle Paul said that he was the chiefest of sinners, and yet God chose him. God forgave him. But it will also return us to Christ's law of pardon. We see that in Acts chapter 3. But it brings unity on how to be saved. It's not through saying some sinner's prayer, or through faith only, or through some Holy Spirit experience. I jokingly talk about this little Baptist girl I dated in high school. She come to me and she says, "Oh, Jeff," said, "Daddy got saved last night." And I'm thinking, last night was not Wednesday night. It was not Sunday night. You didn't have anything going on. How was he saved? She said, "Oh, he was out in the field working on the tractor. It broke down on him. He got down up and under that tractor and started working on it. And he said he had this warm feeling that just went all over him. And he knew right then that he was saved." I said, "Are you sure that wasn't motor oil? That warm feeling?" You see, people want to be saved the way they want to be saved, not according to God's plan. And if we follow book, chapter, and verse, then it's going to bring in that unity of how God tells us to be saved. You can't turn any page in the Bible, in the New Testament, and find where they were ever told to say a sinner's prayer. You cannot find anywhere in the pages of the New Testament where they were saved by just believing in God alone. Never in one instance can you find that. But just like in the New Testament, when they were taught to believe, hear, believe, repent, confess your faith, and be baptized. That's the pattern that we find throughout the pages of the book of Acts. That's what people did in the New Testament to obtain salvation. They didn't hear Paul or Peter ever say, "God loves you. And you do whatever you want to do. You just say the sinner's prayer, you sweet thing, and just know that God's going to take you into His fold." Nowhere. Nowhere in God's Word is that ever taught. But if we go back to book, chapter, and verse, it's going to return us to the purity of worship. Worshiping God in a way that is approved by God. Not everything that is offered is approved by God. We talked about instrumental music this morning. It's not approved by God. Go back to the Old Testament, to Leviticus chapter 10. You remember these fellows named Nadab and Abihu? They were told to keep the lamps burning in the tabernacle. They let it go out, remember? And they offered what the text called strange fire. You remember what God did to them? Struck them down because they didn't do what God had approved. When we worship God today, it has to be in a way that God has approved. When Jesus met with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, He said that of a truth, God is a spirit, and those that worship Him, verse 24, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, how much spiritual activity is there when you've got a kid up here beating on a drum set? How much spirit is there when you have a woman leading you in a musical service? I know some of you listen to the radio program on Sunday mornings. If you leave it on for just a minute or two longer, you'll hear exactly what I'm talking about. Bright's Temple Church of God in Christ. I don't know where they get a name like that. But that's how they worship. And you can hear the drums beating in the background. You can hear the piano, the bass guitar. The question needs to be asked, where is your authority? Where is the book, chapter, and verse for those things? They can't give it to you. But what we do have is what we see in the New Testament. We have authority for singing. What we are commanded is to sing, Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Again, as we said this morning, it is a cappella. Therefore, you don't have instruments of music. When we offer a prayer, it's to be done according to the New Testament scriptural way of doing things. That's what they did in Acts chapter 2. They continued daily from one house to the next, praying and having fellowship with one another. They gave as they had means in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. They observed the Lord's Supper, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week. And they had preaching and they were learning, again, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. We need to return to the gospel as a means of removing all additions and also replacing what has been taken away. Because not everything is accepted because our hearts are not right. And then when we go back to book, chapter, and verse, the local church will return to its right order. That's what we see in the book of Acts, chapter 16. And when that happens, as in the New Testament, the church grew. When they did what God told them to do. I mean, look at Acts chapter 2. How many people did God add to the church that day? 3,000 souls. Go to Acts chapter 4. 5,000 souls. And then it began to just say there were multitudes added to the Lord's church. Multitudes. Great numbers. The church was growing. And sometimes you'd get to chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. And they were punished for their disobedience and lying to the Holy Spirit. And the text says that God used fear to bring great growth. We need to return to the church, to its organization. Make sure that we're autonomous and that we're independent. We don't answer to some other congregation and no other congregation answers to us. The church had this problem back in the 50s and 60s. We need to make sure that we steer clear of those things today. We need to return the church to its work. What is the work of the church? It's to preach the gospel. It's to edify one another, and it's to relieve our needy saints. Our needy saints. That's who we take care of first. And then when we go back to book, chapter, and verse, we're going to return to our unity. Again, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul says, "Let there be no division or schism among you, but let everything be done in unity." Does that mean we'll always agree on how things ought to be done? No. Does that mean that we're always going to agree on everything? Absolutely not, because we're humans. I remember when I obeyed the gospel, we didn't have elders. And I was asked with a couple other young men to sit in on a business meeting. And I was 11 years old. I went in there and my mouth, I wasn't going to say a word. I knew better. But the men got in an argument over the fact that myself and another young man was sitting in there. Can you imagine? Arguing over whether a brother should be in a business meeting or not. Now granted, I know. I was 11 years old. I probably didn't have any business in there. But I had men that were saying, yes, they're going to be in here. And I have seen men argue over just trivial stuff and walk out of business meetings and slam the door behind them and leave and go worship other congregations. Brethren, that not ought to be. Everything needs to return to unity when we have book, chapter, and verse. And when we have that, we're going to return to doctrinal accuracy. In the book of Galatians, chapter 1, Paul talks to the Galatian brethren there. And he says there about verse 6, "I marvel that you have so soon turned from the truth." And he goes on to talk that, you know, whether it's me or another apostle or an angel from heaven that brings in some doctrine other than what we've taught you, let them be accursed. So if error is ever taught, it needs to be stopped. That's what Paul says. Let them be accursed. a spirit of compromise seems to have swept throughout the churches of Christ today. And it's almost an attitude, well, just about anything goes as long as you're sincere and open to study. Study what? Study whatever new innovation wants to come in, or study the Word of God. But when we go back to book, chapter, and verse, we're going to return to pure morals and holy living. Peter talked about that in 1 Peter 1. There are commandments that cannot be... Let me rephrase that. When God gives us a commandment, it will not be compromised. We cannot compromise on God's commandments. Commandments like modesty. Paul wrote to the young preacher Timothy in chapter 2 of the first letter, verses 9 and 10, about how the women ought to dress and adorn themselves with modesty. That he talks in that passage that there are ways that people dress that ought to bring a sense of shame. Their face ought to blush because of the way they dress. And when you look at people in the Lord's church today, some of the way they dress, you ought to be embarrassed. I'm not talking about here per se, but I've been places where women should be embarrassed by the way they dress in the presence of God. Adulterous marriages. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. A lack of self-control when it comes to things like smoking, drinking, drugs, language. And Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25. A return to the old paths is what we need. The old paths of divine truth and New Testament Christianity in our lives is not an idealistic fairy tale. It's not some cunningly devised fables like Peter speaks of in 2 Peter 1 and verse 16. But it is mandatory for our salvation to go back to what God says do. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about those in chapter 7, verses 21 through 25, where they came to him and they said, "Lord, Lord." And again, I'll paraphrase. They say, "Look at all the things that we've done in your name." Just because you put Jesus' name on it does not mean he gave you the authority to do it. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, when did he give the authority for a latter-day revelation? He didn't. So just because you put Jesus' name on it does not make it scripturally right. Jesus went on to say in that same passage, "I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you." The same passage, same principle is taught throughout the pages of the New Testament. But again, Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, the Lord says, "Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the way is good, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." I hope and pray that you are willing to walk in the old paths, that you're willing to do what God says do, that you don't want to compromise with worldliness and secular innovations, and you don't want what the world has to offer when it comes to worshiping God. My prayer is that we stick to book, chapter, and verse for everything we say and do here at ESAD. So it may be that you're here tonight and you've never put Christ on in baptism. Book, chapter, and verse, the examples tell us that baptism is necessary for salvation. Mark 16, verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized will be saved." Your denominational friends don't believe that. They tell you that baptism is not necessary. That's what the world teaches. But God says, book, chapter, and verse, is necessary. It may be that you're here tonight and you are a Christian that's gone back into the world. Repentance and confessing your sins is necessary. In Acts chapter 8, when Simon the sorcerer attempted by the gift of the Holy Spirit from Peter, Peter told him, "Your thoughts, you need to repent and pray that the thought of your heart be forgiven you." Repent and pray. Confess your sins before one another. If you're here tonight, if you need to respond to the invitation, I encourage you to make